This Feast of Tabernacles should be exceedingly exciting for us, as we are so very close to the establishment of what these days foreshadow. That is so incredible to think about, to understand where we are in time. So many who have looked forward to God's kingdom coming to this earth, so many through time who have wanted that city whose builder and maker is God, they gave up everything in order to forge forward to follow God because they believed what he said. They trusted what he said. They had faith in what he said. And of course, he was drawing them and calling them and working with them. But they had choices to make, as so many who have been called into God's church have had to make. So many who have gone by the wayside. But what an incredible thing to understand this time is in the period of time you live in. And we really don't grasp that to the depth that it really is, because although people have looked for this time, looked forward to this time for several thousand years now, to grasp that we're in that time, it's just normal for us. It's a norm for us. We've heard it ever since we've come into the church, that this is the end of the age, and it's a norm for us. But to appreciate that to the depth that it can become even more so, is that which we need to pray about, think about, meditate upon, and be moved by. Because it's astounding that we live at this time, that we have these opportunities, and this is not the norm. This is the time that these things are going to come to pass. When the kingdom of God is established on this earth for the next 1,100 years of mankind's existence, this is the time that the temple of God becomes manifest in the kingdom of God, in Mount Zion, in the new spiritual city, Jerusalem. This sermon today is entitled, God's Temple Established. As I was reviewing a little bit of this morning, I couldn't help but think about this time and the focus that God is giving us at this Feast of Tabernacles. Because a lot of it is about this. The marriage supper of the Lamb, what it means, the time period we're in, this, God's temple established, and there's more to come, about God's temple, about what God has been building, about what God has planned for so long that we can't even begin to fathom that or grasp that. The time before anything was ever created, and we don't know how vast that time is, how far back it went, how long did the angels work it. To be candid, I would think it had to be billions and billions and billions of earth years. I can't comprehend that. To create this universe, God didn't just say, come into being. There was work that was done. Solar system after solar system. Awesome. We can't comprehend those things of what God put out there. Someone was telling me there was a special on, I think, maybe 60 Minutes, something like that, about the Hubble telescope, and now they're beginning to think that there's more out beyond what they thought there was. They're beginning to focus in on something that's a red dot out there somewhere that's well beyond what they thought existed. And what is the end? How vast is what God created? We're limited. You know, I think of the time for several thousand years. People didn't know that there's anything past a little bit of what they could see out there, and they didn't know what it was, how it existed as we do today, in the way that we do today, because of science and our ability to see things so far out there. Incredible. And neither do we grasp time. We don't grasp that. But to think of the excitement that the great God of the universe has for this time, everything he has worked for, everything he has planned for so long is now about to come to fruition in a very big way. It began with his son. That was the beginning of it in that sense of so much coming together, that which everything was going to be built upon his son. And now, 144,000, God's kingdom that's going to be here. Incredible. More than we can grasp and comprehend. So it's good that we begin by focusing upon some of the most important revelation that God began to give regarding the spiritual temple back in 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. Beginning in verse 12, 1 Kings 8, 12. Then Solomon spoke. This is when the temple is there. It's been built. It's a physical temple. And now it's time to begin a process here of dedication. Then Solomon spoke. The Eternal said that he would dwell in the thick darkness. I have built you a house to dwell in, a habitation, a place to live, a place to dwell, an established place for you to abide in forever. And so, again, Beth, would you help? Okay, it's taken care of. An established place for you to abide in forever. So, again, Solomon said a lot of things here. Some things he didn't begin to understand, obviously. But because God was working with him in a unique way to give him the kind of wisdom, because he honored that prayer and certain things that took place through time here of King David, God still gave him incredible blessings, incredible insight into a lot of things. Inspiration might be a way of saying it, but not understanding. And so he went back and forth on a few things here that he stated, and then at times you can see where God gave him direct inspiration to say something that he didn't really grasp. And as I read this, I still can't help but think about what this man did. Just like so many who have left toward the end of his life, threw it all away, called, very likely, very possible, indeed, just like so many in the scattered church have done, and those who have been with us and aren't any longer. Solomon, King Solomon, to say and be inspired to say the things he did at this particular time, because he was inspired by God's Spirit in much of what he prayed about and what he said when he dedicated that temple. And then when he wrote the Proverbs and those things that are recorded there. Sorry, people out there are probably wondering what's going on here, but we keep getting noise in the background here of rattling things. And would you call? Maybe go back there and call over there again and tell them the noise hasn't stopped? If you've already called this morning, forget it. But okay. It's supposed to be quieter, but it's far from it. I think they're just stirred up. Anyway, I'm going to get stirred up. I may just excuse myself and go back and see if I can have a little talk with them. And so it's amazing here what took place with this man's life, as we've heard about in recent sermon. Throw it all away. Let's turn over. You can hold your place here because we're coming back. I'm going to continue on with some of this. But first of all, Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66 and verse 1. Thus says the Eternal, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Now, God is just revealing here how great, how mighty he is. It doesn't mean he's up there and resting his feet on the earth. We tend to think physically, okay? God is in a spirit realm. He's not in a physical one. But we tend to think physically, and we can try to picture that. Well, I wonder what that would look like. No, it doesn't work that way. God is just showing how incredibly powerful and mighty and awesome he is by giving examples like this to grasp, to help a physical mind, a weak mind, to grasp something far greater than it really can. Where is the house that you build for me? And where is the place of my rest? basically making it clear that no one can give such a thing to God, because he's made it very clear how incredibly great he is. If the earth is my footstool and the heavens my throne, what are you going to build? What are you going to build that's more incredible, more magnificent than all this? How are you going to do it on this little orb? Of course, they may not have understood all that, but anyway, what are you going to build for the great God? I'm going to turn over to Acts chapter 7 now, where it talks about some of this as well. Acts chapter 7 and verse 44. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen. And so God worked with him to know everything that was to be built and how it was to be built, this tent-like, huge, massive structure that could be transported from area to area as they traveled in the wilderness, which also our fathers who came afterward brought it in with Joshua, as it is here. You may have a different word there, as we read in the past. Brought it in with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers, unto the days of David, who found favor before God, and requested to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. Verse 47. But Solomon built him a house. Howbeit the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet said, Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me? So it's quoting that back in Isaiah. Said the Lord, And what is the place of my rest? Has not my hand made all these things? And so it's this conversation to help us to grasp how small we are and how incredibly great God is. Something that human beings do not honor nor respect nor even think about in any fashion or form. They dismiss it and rather believe something that some yo-yo wrote about. Stupid things about how we crawl out of water and over millions of years we finally became this. I wish they'd done better. Anyway. Sick, perverted, weird, distorted. It's astounding that human beings will believe such rubbish, such nonsense. But they do. Even on a physical plane, I'm not talking about with God's spirit and people have been called by God. I'm just talking about in the physical world, academia, great knowledge in the world, the great leaders, teachers, if you will, in the world, supposedly, philosophers and all non-ego of things that have gone through time. Think of Paul going to Mars Hill and talking to them. The supposedly educated, highly educated of the world. Candidly, I shouldn't say that. They weren't smart at all. Because they didn't acknowledge God. They didn't know the great God. They didn't adhere to the things that Paul said. They didn't have the ability to. But it's amazing what people are willing to believe. Has not my hand made all these things? If people really believe these things, they'd live so much differently. They'd be afraid to move against God, to do things against God. They'd be fearful if they really believed He made us, He created us, that He created everything around us that we see, that power, that might. And that He made us, so shouldn't we listen to the one who made us? Who gave us purpose, who has purpose for our existence, and people don't care. Going back to 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 13. I have surely built you a house to dwell in, an established place for you to abide in forever. Well, we know that. No such thing. And the king turned his face around and blessed all the congregation of Israel. And all the congregation of Israel stood. And he said, "Blessed is the eternal God of Israel, who spoke by his mouth unto David my father, and has with his hand fulfilled it, saying, Since the day that I brought forth my people Israel out of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel to build an house, that my name might be therein. But I chose David to be over my people Israel. And it was in the heart of David, my father, to build an house for the name of the eternal God of Israel. And the eternal said unto David, my father, Whereas it was in your heart to build an house unto my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son shall come forth out of your loins. He shall build the house unto my name." Powerful, what was said here. And the Eternal has performed his word that he spoke, because he could only see this on a physical plane. He didn't know that that went far, far, far beyond it, but God allowed that for a purpose, a physical type of something that goes so vastly farther than that, so far beyond. And the Eternal has performed his word that he spoke, and I have risen up in the place of David my father to sit on the throne of Israel, as the Eternal promised, and have built an house for the name of the Eternal God of Israel. So again, back to verse 19. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son, who shall come forth out of your loins. It wasn't Solomon. This had nothing to do with Solomon whatsoever. It was about that which would happen in time. A descendant. Incredible. He shall build a house unto my name. Beautiful. Powerful. Almost sends chills up and down my spine. Zechariah chapter 6. Zechariah chapter 6. Zechariah 6, beginning in verse 12. "Speak unto him, saying, Thus says the Eternal of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch." This is a word that means to bud forth, spring forth, to grow forth. "He shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Eternal. Even he shall build the temple of the Eternal, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne," God's throne. "And he shall be a priest upon his throne," upon God's throne. "And the council of peace," beautiful word here in Hebrew, meaning completeness, harmony, as in the purpose of unity, peace. "And the council of peace shall be between them both." One. 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 What we're to become with God, in harmony and unity and absolute oneness with God. That which we have to fight for, because we have to fight against this first and foremost through life. Because everything about our nature resists and fights against God. It truly does. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, all of it fights against the truth. Fights against God. That's in every one of us. Every one of us has that mind. Every one of us has that nature. That's the way we are. And we have to acknowledge those things and realize the greatest battle is right here. Really. And a lot of growth that comes from God's Spirit is in the ability to acknowledge that great truth. The ability to see. It's not about others. It's not about someone else who makes us unhappy, as I talked about yesterday. It's not about someone else who attacks us in whatever way it is. It's about us. And it's about how we respond to those things and how we live and dwell with those things and how we react to those things before the great God and our older brother Jesus Christ. So we are, as I mentioned yesterday, our own worst enemy. That's our nature. A lot of people have difficulty acknowledging that and dealing with that, admitting it at different times in their life. Because you see this matter of pride, this matter of haughtiness that gets in the way, it prevents us from seeing self. Because pride, by its very nature, if you will, lifts up self. That self, we even try to protect as human beings in God's church. Oftentimes, people try to protect a certain image about themselves. And they can't be themselves, who they truly are. That's the battle, to be who you are and to acknowledge. When you screw up, you screw up. When you make mistakes, you make mistakes. When you sin, but you repent and go forward. But a lot of times, we don't like to do that because we want to appear better than what we are. We want others to think that we're better than what we are. That's a sick nature. It's in us all. It's sick to think that way. It really is. That's the mind of Satan. That's who he is. That's the way he functions. Palmed himself off on an entire world that he's much better than what he is. Like an angel of light. I think of that great false church and how they portray various things. And it's about that being. Incredible to understand that. So we have to fight against this nature. Truly do. And it's a constant battle. I wish I could just give it to people when they're filled with pride and haughtiness. They don't know what it is. When they're going through a difficulty or a trial or a hardship or whatever it might be in life. And you know what the greatest obstacle generally is? Self. 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 That will not allow them to see the reality of what needs to be addressed first and foremost in life. And then go forward. A little later in 1 Kings, Solomon went on to make a statement that revealed there was much more to what was happening there physically in the dedicating of that physical temple. Chapter 8, 1 Kings, verse 27. I guess I probably forgot to tell you to hold your place there. It says, he said, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven of heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built." So he was inspired. He was moved by God's Spirit to make a statement, a very true statement. Not that he understood it. Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. Now, as we're going through this and continually adding to some of this and about talking about God's temple established, being established, there's something that we need to keep very much in mind. It's similar to what Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong said when he explained that the church is not the kingdom of God. And those in the church are not yet in the kingdom of God. And he talked about the millennium, that those who are in the millennium are not in the kingdom of God. Just because people live on into the millennium, there used to be language that was used within the church that was incorrect. And so Mr. Armstrong was moved and motivated to correct that. And he was making it very clear that those who go on into the millennium are not in the kingdom of God. It was like the kingdom of God is coming to this earth, yes, but The people who live at that time on into that age are not in the kingdom of God. Incredible. He went on to make comment. He said, they, those who live on in that period, will merely be ruled over by it, because those who are in the kingdom of God will rule this earth. So he made that distinction. But he also made the very great distinction here too, that even being in God's church, we're not in the kingdom of God. And he gave that example that's akin to being in embryo. The church is an embryo, if you will, not yet in the kingdom of God. And these things are important to grasp and understand in what God is doing and how God is building and creating what he is building and creating. So it's an awesome thing to understand those things that God gave to Mr. Armstrong. We're an embryo. When we're baptized, we're not yet born into God's family. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 18. Ephesians 2 and verse 18. For through him, Jesus Christ, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Therefore, you are now no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are, and as it is here properly, are being built upon the foundation of the prophets, or the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So there's a way that God builds within the church and the structure that God has given within the church to the time that it first began. And it is a process, are being built. Those things that are being molded and fashioned within us, in whom all the building is being, is the way it should be here, understood, in whom all the building is being fitly framed together. That is so awesome. We don't even begin to grasp this because we don't really know what God is placing together and piecing together in various places. We don't know the full structure of God's kingdom yet. We don't know some of those things of where things fit into place. God will show us when the time comes, but we don't understand that structure. I remember an evangelist that used to travel across the United States and desired to keep your attention for at least 3 to 4 hours, which is hard to do. But anyway, to sit in one place at a Bible study or whatever it might be, but he would try to go through and talk about different ones and why they would be over various things in the structure and the government of God. At least it got you to thinking about some of the things that this is a big thing. This is incredible what God is doing. Now, whether some of those things he might have hit on or true or not, I don't know. But again, here it's quite complex. But showing some of the structure, some of the things that God did say, and then putting some speculation in there about some things that we really don't know. But anyway, it's massive. But it's perfect and meticulous. 144,000, the first part of the temple. 144,000 as it's being constructed. And that which comes afterward of those who live in the millennium and after the 1,000 years to realize the structure that's going to be there, that's going to become that much more massive, possibly into the billions. We don't grasp that. And where they're all going to fit, God knows. It's all planned out. There are things planned out where God can place and put people into that which will be the most fulfilling for them in life, in the life that they will have forever, forevermore. I can barely grasp 68 years that I've had. How can we grasp that? We can't. In whom the building is being fitly framed together and growing into an holy temple in the Lord. God continually constructing. Jesus Christ and God the Father are continually constructing and working at this building over long, long periods of time. I'm in awe of that. In whom you also are being built together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. A place of dwelling, a habitation of God. I love what God gave us at one of the feasts and making it so clear, so powerful, what we're going to have forevermore once in God's family. always, always, always dwelling in God and God in us, never to be interrupted like it is in human life, and far more vast, far, far greater because of that uniqueness of oneness and power of God's Holy Spirit. So again, in all this, the point being concerning the temple, we are not yet the temple. Instead, at this time, we are only able to worship in it in one respect. We're not yet there. God and Jesus Christ comprise the temple at this point. They make up that temple that God is going to add to mightily. So Jesus Christ was the first that was brought into the family. He is the foundation of it all, the entire temple. And everything else built upon that, and the apostles and prophets and other things that God has given through time, makes it very clear. So we're able to worship in that respect in it, similar to what Mr. Armstrong talked about when he spoke of those things of not yet being in the kingdom, being an embryo. And so we have the ability to worship. We have the ability to go before God anytime we choose because of God's Spirit that dwells in us, and we're able to dwell in God. But we're not yet the temple. But soon that's going to change. When that temple, it's just like any kind of construction. Certain things are established and set, and then the building begins. And God has been working at fitting everything into place for a long, long, long time. So we live at a time, the time, when the primary structure of the temple of God will fully be brought into place, when it will indeed be placed together, fit into place, to usher in the kingdom of God on earth for 1,100 years. Over to Isaiah 66. Let's look more closely at that which brings about the incredible change and what God has been preparing for so very long now, here in Isaiah 66. Read through several more verses here now. In verse 66 and verse 1. Thus says the Eternal, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build for me, and where is the place of my rest? For all these all those things my hand has made, and all those things have been, says the Eternal. But to this man, to this person, will I look, even to him that's of a poor and a contrite spirit and trembles at my word. Beautiful. When God gives the opportunity and blessing of a calling to be drawn to him, that's a must. It's a must that starts before baptism, that people are willing to humble themselves, that they're willing to have this kind of spirit to make the necessary changes in life that they need to make, because they're going to have to start making some incredible changes in their life. They're going to have to address things in their family, perhaps, especially if they're the only one who's being called. And it takes this kind of heart, this kind of mind, this kind of thinking, of a willingness to stand out, if you will, and step forward to do what God has given. Because it's no longer a matter of my way, because of this, as it says here, and trembles at my word, fears to go against what God says, and that's why I'm doing what I'm doing. I'm going to begin keeping the Sabbaths of God. I'm going to begin going to holy days that God has given. I'm no longer going to keep this thing of Christmas and Easter. That takes a lot. It takes this kind of a mind, a poor and a contrite spirit, and one who trembles at his word. To that kind of person, God can work with and look to if he draws them. And what happens sometimes then in time, and has happened to more than it hasn't, is when people once again are lifted up with pride and haughtiness and turn their back on God and God's church. and they begin to turn away from, perhaps to be ashamed of or embarrassed by them being different. What happened from the time of baptism when that mind was there, that contrite spirit was there, that should have been there, that needs to be there, that is willing to do whatever it takes, no matter what anyone else does, no matter whether it's your mate, your child, your parent, your best friend, you're going to go forward in God's way of life in God's church because this is all there is. There is nothing else. Nothing else. And anyone that chooses anything else, what do they have? Absolutely nothing but to look forward to weeping and gnashing of teeth. But people get to a point where they don't believe that. They believe they can do something else. They believe they can go out here and build bridges and go with someone else or go back to what they were. That boggles my mind. Even some who've left us, gone back to something they came out of. That's like being called out of the world, being called out of the Catholic Church and going back to it. I knew a minister who went back to Christmas. How do you do such a thing? How do you do such a thing? I don't grasp that. I think he even went back to raising Christmas or growing Christmas trees, which he had before. Well, I can't minister anymore, so I'll grow those trees again. Insane. Insane what the human mind can do when it turns its back on God. A poor and a contrite spirit, someone who's willing to look at themselves and acknowledge what they are, who they are, and trembles at God's word, and because of that is willing to stand up for God's way of life, no matter who is around you. It doesn't matter who it is. Who cares what they think? It's not about what they think. It's about what I think. It's about what I'm going to do. It's about what I believe. It's about what I believe about my God. And I know what my God then feels about me and thinks about me. He will work with me. A poor and a contrite spirit, a humble spirit, and trembles at his word, he's always there. Once he calls you to his purpose, he's always there. What greater thing could you have on your side? Does that mean it's going to be peachy keen and hunky-dory along the way? Does that mean that you're going to be protected from every little thing that comes along, every disease, every illness, every sickness, every kind of hardship, every kind of problem on a job, or worse, in life? Not at all. Because it's through those things that God molds and fashions us and changes us as we continue with a humble and a contrite spirit, a poor and a contrite spirit, and tremble at God's word, and we continue moving forward. It's not about it. See, if we start caring and having greater concern for what others think about us and what we're doing, and we don't stand firm for God's way of life, what is there? What are we doing? Verse, amazing where this goes, what it says now. So many in the church have gone this course. They don't understand it, but this is how God sees it. And he wants human beings. He wants mankind. He wants people with whom he works with to grasp this, to try to grasp this. Verse 3, he who kills an ox is as if he slew a man. What's that mean? It's about an attitude and spirit toward God. Well, what does that mean? If someone comes up on a holy day and you can't offer anything greater than an ox, they were the most expensive thing you could offer up before God. And so there were lesser animals and other things that people would offer up because they couldn't afford to offer up an ox before God. And some could afford several to offer them up before God, and generally took that as a matter of, on a physical plane, pride. I'm over. Anyway, look how many I'm offering. I'm pulling all these oxen with me. It's like the ones that throw the money in the big clanging thing and it makes noise, you know, when they'd go in the, up in front of the temple there. They hear all this money going in, and I'm pretty good. Anyway, human nature is so sick. It really is. It wants to be seen as good and righteous, and I think of the Protestant world, that's how they want to be seen. Everybody bow their head at the meal and let's hold hands. Let's do it so everybody can see us. Sick. Sick, sick, sick. But they don't understand that. Hopefully we do. He who kills an ox as if he slew a man. In other words, There's something wrong with the attitude. I don't care how many oxen an individual brings to be offered up on the altar before God and partakes of that and has a lot of meat then to give to a lot of the Israelites to eat as a result of their generosity. If their spirit and their attitude is wrong, and their mind is wrong toward God, and they have the wrong motivation for doing it, God says it's like they slew a person because they really don't care about people. They don't really care about what they're doing and why they're doing it. There's not the right spirit here at all. Their selfishness, their pride, it's a spirit of murder as far as God is concerned. He who kills a lamb, not the oxen, but some of the same problem. See, if you can't afford the oxen, have a lamb. Still the same kind of problem exists, God says, if the attitude and spirit isn't right, if the motivation isn't right, if the truth isn't in them, and they're not living the truth, and they're living some lies in their life. God says it's as if he cut off a dog's neck. He might as well, instead of bringing the lamb up there to the altar to slice his throat, he might as well have just brought something unclean like a dog and just sliced the throat, because that's how God sees it and that's how good it is before God. Isn't that sick? That's how God wants us to see that. And we should see that on a spiritual plane, that when we don't serve God in the way we're supposed to and obey God in the way we're supposed to, is why it boggles my mind sometimes when someone who doesn't give offerings to God, for a whole year or several years in a row, and still wants to be around God's people and sends out nice flowery messages sometimes to God's people and sounding so good in their life about what they're doing. I'm saying that because I think of someone right now that's doing that. Just irritates the tar out of me. I hate it with all my being. I truly do, because it's so sick. Wants to be a part of the temple. Sends out great messages to other people, and yet doesn't offer an offer. It's like an individual who offers up a lamb and just brings up a dog instead and slices his throat. Here, God, take this one. That's what I'm going to give to you. I found it out here running around. Didn't have to pay anything for it, and here you go. That's what God says it's like. We need to see sometimes sin and ugliness for what it is. It really is ugly. That's what God is saying. Sin is ugly. And to offer up something that's false before God, to live something false before God, to not be true in spirit before God. See? Some of the things the world gets involved in, they go to church on Sunday, go out that night and commit adultery, cheat on their husband, cheat on their wife, whatever it might be. Through the week, spend time on the internet doing things they shouldn't be doing. And that happens in God's church. It's like offering up a dog before God and slicing its throat and pouring out the blood. Instead of people fighting against that, they give in to it. Are you really fighting things in your life? How you treat someone else? How you talk to someone else? We have to be careful of those things, that our speech is correct and right, and that we don't do things to hurt people. We don't do things to put them in a bad light. I know of individuals in God's church over the last few weeks that I've heard some stories about, the people talking about some other people that they should never have been talking about in God's church, putting them in a bad light. Why? So they can look better. So they can look better. That's the only reason people do stuff like that. Unless you have a function and job within the ministry to discuss something, to bring something forth in order to help someone, not to gossip. Not to hurt, not to tear down. And sometimes in the church, we can tend to do things that are very wrong. That's a lie. And God doesn't accept it. You can go to church, you can go to Sabbath services, you can come to the Feast of Tabernacles, you can hand in an offering, and if you do that, you're offering up a dog before God. That's what God wants us to see. He loves us. He wants us to be true to Him. He wants us to worship Him in spirit and in truth. We need that. We need to fight for that. There aren't very many on the earth who are fighting for that. And of all people, we're the ones who need to fight for that, ever more so, especially as we draw closer to what's coming. He who offers an oblation as if he offered swine's blood. Sick. The careless approach to serving an offering before God. The careless approach to offering or serving before God. You know, our life should be one of service, giving, helping, wherever we can, whenever we can, especially within the body. In the ministry of God's church, should always be service first and foremost, sacrifice first and foremost above everything else. Why? Because God's people come first. Because God's people come first. More is expected and more is required in that service, in that attitude of mind. And that hasn't always been. He who burns incense. Now we should understand quickly what that is all about. He who burns incense. See, it's supposed to be up before God, offering up, you know, it's incense, as if he blessed an idol. What's it say about the prayer? God is not pleased. It's like idolatry. It's like offering it up before an idol. If it's not true, if we're not acknowledging what is... That's why I mentioned yesterday. God knows everything that's in this mind. He's transforming it. He's working to transform it. That means he knows. That spirit essence that's in there, where does that come from? It comes from God Almighty. That spirit essence that's in the mind. And what can communicate with that spirit? God. Because God gave it, it's of God, it's of His Spirit, it's a spirit essence, it's on a spiritual plane, and He communicates and He knows everything that's connecting with it. And He wants to help us to change the way we are and the way we think. Nothing is hidden from God. That's why as soon as you sin, you're smart. You're smart if you go right away and say, Father, forgive me. Father, have mercy upon me. You're right and I'm wrong and I'm sick of my nature. Why should we do less? God knows already. So how are we going to respond to that? Are we going to be truthful and honest before God and cry out for help to change? Choices, choices, choices. Prayers are so important. How we pray is so important. Being truthful before God in our prayers. See, because if there are some lies in our past week of things we're not doing, making things right perhaps with our spouse, with our children, with our parents, or someone else in the body, if we're not making them right, we're just liars. We're just individuals who are offering up dogs before God. We're just individuals that are putting the incense up to an idol and worshiping an idol. That's what God says. He won't receive it. He won't accept it. So we live by, we strive to live by, indeed, some very high standards. We should. Because we're not to be like the world who doesn't care about standards. They don't care about those kinds of things. They don't care about showing respect to other people because they don't really believe that they should or that they have to. And we should. And we learn to do those things. Yes, they have chosen their own ways. That's what it's all about. We think we can get by with certain things sometimes in life by just, well, if we go against God, it's our own way. We think it's okay. We justify it. We work so hard as human beings sometimes to justify our own way. That our way is right. And their soul delights in their abominations. So we should, each one of us, take this personally and make sure and strive to say, I don't want any of this in my life. I want to worship God in spirit and in truth. in the truth, in being truthful about everything, striving to be as truthful as possible in everything in life, without exception. And when they're sinned, to repent quickly and ask God for mercy and help to fight against this. And you don't quit fighting until this is over, till you're dead, or you happen to be one of those who gets changed in the moment, the twinkling of an eye at the last moment there. Their soul delights in their abominations, the enjoyment of sinful life. That's what it's about, doing things our way, because anything that's our way is a matter of sin. Lust of the flesh, lust, on and on it goes. What we see, how we think, what we perceive in our thinking, and then this ugly, ugly, ugly thing of pride. And hard to see those things in ourselves as human beings. And so because of such attitudes of spirit that has existed in mankind, and it's existed as well, as I just mentioned here, I've been talking about, far too much within God's own church. Mightily so. Before the apostasy, horribly so. It's what brought about the apostasy. And so many people going by the wayside so quickly. So many people being turned so fast. And what happens when you fall asleep spiritually? When you begin letting down and you quit fighting the fight? God reveals the timing and the timeliness of His judgment upon mankind when He will bring an end to mankind's frivolous pursuit of His own ways. Thankfully. Isaiah 66, verse 4. I also will choose their delusions. You know, when decisions are made like this, such things are offered up before God and lie and not being truthful and honest before God and striving to change and maintain a much, much higher standard of life, of how we think, of how we talk, of how we act, that we should ever be striving to do. And if we choose our own way instead, and we begin to do that more and more, and begin, what happens in time, over a period of time, and God is kind of speeding up some of that process in people's lives, God says He'll choose their delusion, because no one gets by with anything. And what happens later, as the mind becomes more unsound and more unbalanced, the choices people make once they're gone, once they're apart from the body, they don't have God anymore. They have another being, and a lot of them that are trying to get at them in any way they can. And the thinking in their mind just becomes worse and worse and worse. Horrible, horrible to give oneself over to such a thing. I will choose their delusions and will bring their fears upon them, because when I called, none did answer. When I spoke, they did not listen. That's just the way of mankind. And that's the way of anyone when they begin to justify their own way and won't change and won't address it and just think that it can continue to exist without change in their life. God wants change. But if we justify certain wrong things in our life and it just continues on and on and on without repentance, without striving to change, and so that's why God says it this way. When I spoke, they did not listen. I think of the book that's out. If you will listen, I will listen. Something that God is offering this world, going to begin offering this world in a very great way, and to a scattered body in a very great way. Whether they will choose or not, whether they will listen or not, that's a choice that they will have to make at that time. When I spoke, they did not listen, but they did evil before mine eyes. And sometimes we hear something like that and we don't grasp what evil is. Our way is evil. Our way that conflicts with God's way is always, we should always see it as something that's evil. Evil. But they did evil before mine eyes and chose that in which I was not pleased. Hear the word of the Eternal, you who tremble at His word, those who are moved and take fully to heart what God says, who fear not to. That's the way it should be. your brethren who hated you, who cast you out for my name's sake. It's similar to what it says back in Revelation when it talks about they were cut off. Because when you stand up for God's way of life and you don't compromise, when you do not compromise in your life for God's way of life, for the Sabbath, the holy days, the church, the truth, everything that God, tithing, whatever it is, whatever it is in life, and we don't compromise with any of those things, people around us so often in life then, especially in the beginning, from the very beginning, we're not in their circle anymore. We're cut off, thankfully, from the world. We become cut off. I get a chuckle out of it sometimes when it happens, when people come into God's church when they're called out of the world, and after being baptized, maybe a couple of months, 6 months up the road, and they talk about the people they used to know, their friends, they've changed so much. They've changed so much, and I see things that, and they don't realize, no, you're the one that's changing. They're the same as they always were. You're just seeing something you could never see before of what they really were and what they were really like. And so, again, things that we can't see before we're called, and then all of a sudden we start changing, and because there's a separation being made there. We're not of them. And so that's tough. And when it's in families and relatives and things, that can put extra stresses and so forth on life. But the most important thing always, God comes first. And everybody has to know that. Whether they become offended or not, it's not a matter of whether you offend them or not. They don't like what you do. Is that the basis for your choices and your decisions, or is it God who doesn't like what you do? See? If people could just do that, always, and stand up, not obnoxiously so, but just firmly so, assertively so, in the right way. It's just a matter of fact. And they can receive that and accept that and continue to choose to have a family kind of relationship with you or not. See? That's what it comes down to. Choices. So your brethren who hated you. Has that ever happened to any of you? It happens to us from the time we're called and drawn. From the time you make the decision, this is the way I will walk. This is the way I will walk. God's way of life. And from that point, you're separated from the world around you, from family sometimes, friends sometimes, closest ones to you sometimes, because they can't take it. I've known of so many situations of people who loved each other before. So they said. Anyway. And then when it came to the church, it ended. Why? Because you were changing. And they didn't, supposedly as they call it, fall in love. It was a fall, all right. Anyway, I'm just kidding. with that person that you have become, it was someone else. Not the one who keeps the Sabbath, not the one who goes to Sabbath services every week, not the one who goes to the Feast of Tabernacles, not the one who takes money away from whatever now, from our family, because you're giving to that, not even the church, you're giving to him. That's even worse now. So it says, let the eternal be glorified. That's what it's about. Let the eternal be glorified. God comes first. But he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. Time is coming that everyone who doesn't live God's way of life, who doesn't receive what is true, or doesn't care for people who are living what is true, they're going to come to a time of shame in their life when they realize what they have done toward you. And when God draws them and they begin to see, oh, I was horrible, sick, how I treated them. They're going to be ashamed of what they did. They truly are. That's just a matter of time. And so God intervenes in our life even then in different situations, encouraging us, strengthening us, and helping us to continue to go forward to fight the fight. Verse 6, the sound, noise or thunder, of uproar from the city, a sound from the temple, a sound of the Eternal who renders recompense to His enemies. Before she travailed, before she labored, she brought forth, gave birth. Before there was ever any labor, she gave birth. Before her pain, or sorrow as it is here, before her sorrow came, she was delivered of a man-child. Who has heard of such a thing? Who has seen such things? How can you have birth before you have labor? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? God is showing something here far, far greater that we understand. You understand. Other people can read these things and it's just like, well, that's a bunch of garbling hook. What does that mean? They have no idea. But you do. So clear. Because you know what God is doing and how God is going about it. And God is creating and building something so vast and so great that the first great phase of it takes 6,000 years to do. 6,000 years to do. Of all the billions who have ever lived. And out of that, God has been building, creating something of the, candidly, the pinnacle of His creation. The pinnacle of His creation. Far, far greater than the vastness of the universe. Far, far more important than the vastness of the universe. What does that mean without this? Nothing. Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day, or shall a nation be born at once with what God is creating and building? For as soon as Zion travailed, labored, was in pain, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring up to the birth and not cause to be brought forth? In other words, to bring to delivery. There's been a lot of anguish over the past 2,000 years in God's church for those whom God has called and for those who were dealt with individually as a whole for the previous 4,000 years. A lot of anguish. And it's talking about one who was born in the beginning of a process, and then after that, pain and suffering. We're called to that. It's not easy. You do what you have to do, but you realize it's in God's hands. You just do whatever is given to you. You strive to do it God's way. You strive to keep in every way God first, and you do whatever is given in life to live through. And you strive again to keep God first, to obey the ways of God, to be something different, a light in the world, wherever you are and in whatever you do. You've gone through a lot. Since the apostasy, this God's people have gone through a lot, truly. It's been a little different than what it was at the beginning, because in the beginning, it was, a lot of it was physical in many respects, but it was still spiritual because the anguish and the pain that's there and the suffering that people had to go through, I can't comprehend and imagine what it had to be like, that people lived in fear of a government coming after them all the time and taking them off the prison and many, so many being killed as they were. But still, we live in a different age and a different time and a world that's so different at this time. And we've gone through something on a spiritual plane that takes an incredible toll. And an apostasy where the vast majority of the church went by the wayside, a third that went back to observing things or doing things that they were called out of, going a third of the church that went back into a Protestant world that began to accept the Trinity. It's hard for me to comprehend that, but that can happen to the human mind. So I mentioned the one who went back to keeping Christmas, the one minister. It's just unthinkable. And then a third, that we're so disillusioned because they believed that they were in the church of God. And if that can happen, if that happened to them, then where is God? And so they were so disillusioned that they just gave up on everything. No basic religion as a whole, because they were shattered inside. They couldn't deal with it. I understand that. And then another third, scattered all over the place. People going off and doing different things. And in the midst of all that, God had a small group that He was going to bring through. Not because of our being good or great or better than anyone else. Solely because that God had a plan and stated it long ago that He would bring a remnant through it. And individuals that He had chosen to bring through it all, by His purpose, He gave the help that He desired to give to them to do what needed to be done. It's God's work. It's God and Jesus Christ. You're here. If you went through the apostasy, you're here because of their work, not because of yours at all. It's because of theirs and their purpose and what they gave to you in your mind, perhaps way, way, way before the apostasy, to help you through various things so that you could receive various things later on when it came time for God to give you what needed to be done to awaken you to a greater reality of where His church was going. And so when you read through things of this nature, talking about suffering, talking about pain, talking about labor, it isn't something that just happens at the end, like we tend to think. It's been going on for 2,000 years. And now we're at the end where finally it's going to be brought forth. Think God's people haven't suffered for 2,000 years? It's been different for different ones at different times. God works with people in different ways at different times, just like we read yesterday. I love that, personally. So much variety in what God does and how He does it, because He's building various things in the temple too. We're not all supposed to fit in the same spot. So we have to go through various things to be bolted and fashioned into what He's building. He's doing the building. Thank God. Thank God none of us are in charge. Anyway. Anyway. It's beautiful to hear what God does. It really is. How He works in our lives to mold and fashion us, to bring us to what is going to come to pass. So there's been a lot of suffering. And then finally, at the end of it all, when the time is there, then the rest comes. Or the beginning, if you will, in one respect. The kingdom of God coming to this earth to be established on this earth. So shall I bring forth, or shall I bring up to birth and not cause to be brought forth, says the Eternal? Shall I cause to be brought forth and then shut the womb, says the Eternal, says your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem. Like the feast here, we're to rejoice. It pictures a period of time in the future that we look forward to, that 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ on this earth. Rejoice with Jerusalem, with what God is creating, with what God is building. And so this in the Feast of Tabernacles is very appropriate that we talk about those things at a Feast of Tabernacles, that God desires us to rejoice, to understand what this period of time foreshadows. It's almost here now. To be excited about that, to so look forward to that. Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad with her. We're a part of it. We're a part of it. We get to share in something so incredible. I can't comprehend how excited God has to be, how meaningful this has to be, how moving this has to be for Him. To be at this point in time, after so long a time, the first great part of that, again, was when Jesus Christ, when Jesus Christ was born, when He brought Him into life, the beginning to be built upon. And now finally, at a point in time just before that kingdom can begin to rule on the earth to take away so much suffering and evil and sickness from this earth. Because there will be one church, one belief, one way of life, one government, one just way of life to live for everyone. Just as quickly. And not going on for years and years and years in court systems that bicker back and forth in a system that's so screwed up, you know, that where, I don't even want to get into it, but it's sick. That which some think is so great. It is for human beings perhaps to a degree, but it is sick. You know. Rejoice with Jerusalem, be glad with her, all you who love her. It's a matter of love that we have for what God is doing and what God is building and what we're being given. Rejoice for happiness with her, all you who mourn for her. The things that people go through and the suffering that people go through and the hardships, though they be hard, God uses to mold and fashion a mind within us that's unique. Because He helps us to go through them and to learn things and to see things that really can't be molded and fashioned within us any other way. It's a marvel. It's a marvel. That you may nurse and be satisfied with the breasts of her consolations, that you may drink in all, in other words, drink to the full, and be delighted with the abundance of her glory, in other words, for what God will deliver to this world. Verse 12. For thus says the Eternal, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then shall you nurse, you shall be borne upon her sides and bounced upon her knees. God is talking about great care and great love. Great care and nurturing that comes from Him. As one whom his mother comforts, so will I comfort you. And you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. When you see this, the ushering in of the millennium, your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like the green grass. And the hand of the Eternal shall be known toward His servants, and His indignation toward His enemies. For behold, the Eternal will come with fire, and with chariots like a whirlwind, to render His anger and fury, and His rebuke with flames of fire. After 6,000 years, it has to be brought to an end. Mankind will not give it up willingly, but He will have to give it up. His own governments and His own religions. And it can only come in this manner. There is no other way to usher in a new era, a new time for mankind. There is no other way. So yes, the death of billions. But it's not the end, just like anyone else who's died in the last 6,000 years. They're going to be given a time when they're going to have the opportunity to see what is right, to be brought back to an age and to a world where things have been set right after 1,000 years. That's going to be absolutely incredible. Everything that's going to be done and prepared for them when they are resurrected, they're going to be in awe at what they see that God has done through mankind, through His family governing them for 1,000 years. You think the world has changed a lot in the last 200 years? You have seen nothing compared to what is coming. That is just a little, and I mean a little beginning. It's kind of like, but much greater. I picture the first little car they had going down a road, you know, and they had this little thing that they didn't have a steering wheel then. It's just this little rod in the middle there, and they're trying to steer this thing, and people are so excited, and they want to race it with horses because they still think horses are the best, and this is nuts, you know, to bring this thing chugging down the highway, or down, they didn't have highways, but the road, and making all this noise and scaring the tar out of everyone else. And compared to someone, well, let's pick a Ferrari. Boom! Anyway, big changes have taken place. You can think about anything in technology to this point in time. You have seen nothing compared to what this world is going to be like at the end of 1,000 years when people work together, cooperate, share everything, not try to have all these, you know, corporations, they try to hide everything there is. They don't want anybody else getting it. They want to be out in front, and they want to be the first, and all this secrecy, and there's a lot of money that just goes into that. And think when that's turned around, when all of a sudden everything is shared, when all this stinking selfishness, people begin to see it for what it is, and they begin to see if it's for the best of everyone to share and to give, and it's not about becoming billionaires or millionaires or whatever it is. It's about sharing so that everyone can grow faster and do better. Anyway, awesome. What's coming? I don't know why I got off on some of that, but oh yeah, because of the way of the world, what God has to do. For behold, verse 15, the Eternal comes with fire and with His chariots like a whirlwind to render His anger with fury. It just happens to be, it has to happen at the end of 6,000 years. That judgment that's coming upon the earth that God wrote about and has written about throughout the ages is about this time. It's about this time because of a change that has to take place after 6,000 years. And so God's going to do it with great power. And those who begin destroying themselves, it can happen so quickly. You turn on the news one morning, your whole world is changed. I remember when 9/11 happened. The whole world heard it. The whole world saw it. And they all knew what 9/11 meant. It's etched in people's minds all around the world. And that was so puny, so small compared to what it foreshadowed. Incredible. So your whole world begins to change. And then things accelerate. And that's why I'm so thankful to see it. I don't want to get into that. We'll maybe say it for other sermons. And His rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by His sword will the Eternal plead with all flesh. If you will listen, I will listen. And if you don't and you continue to destroy the earth, I will destroy you. That's God's message at the end of an age. For by fire and by His sword will the Eternal plead with all flesh, and the slain of the Eternal shall be many. Let's turn over to Revelation chapter 15. It's at this point that an interesting scripture would be good to consider as we move forward and to all that's revealed in this period that's pictured by the establishing of the millennium or the millennial reign of Jesus Christ and the 144,000 in His kingdom. Revelation 15, verse 8. And the temple was filled with smoke. This is beautiful. I love this. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. And no one was able to enter into the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled, completed. So this matter of not being able to enter into literally means not able to come into the temple. This word is most often translated as enter. It comes from the same Greek word that Christ uses when He speaks to John and says, I will come to you. So as a reminder, I want to make sure I get all these in order. We're going to be turning over to Leviticus 23. So if you want to get ahead of me there a little bit, and be there when I get there. As a reminder, I'm going to read to you what is stated about the timing of Christ coming to this earth. You don't need to turn. I'm just going to read this quickly to you. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16, it says, For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord from that time forward. He's talking about the resurrection, 144,000, and what's going to take place. So as with the timing of the wave sheaf, being at a specific time during the days of unleavened bread, and the very specific count of 50 days from the time of Pentecost, then it should be easier to understand when the first fruits are able to come into the temple to be officially received of God and to begin partaking of the marriage of the Lamb and His bride, to have finally become married to Christ, to be made one with Christ and God. You see, it doesn't happen as soon as they're resurrected. There's more to follow. There's an order and a process to everything that God does. Awesome. Awesome. You say, how is that? Well, let's go on. Leviticus 23, verse 15. So much contained in these things. And you shall count unto you from the day of the Sabbath, from the day that you brought forth the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be complete, even to the day when the seventh Sabbath, after the seventh Sabbath, you shall number 50 days, and you shall offer a new meat offering unto the Eternal. You shall bring out of your habitations two wave loaves. Awesome. One that pictures a process where God worked with mankind individually for 4,000 years, and another one where God worked with a body, a church, for 2,000 years. Different, totally different manner, totally different way, and a different purpose, but for the overall same purpose and time. You shall bring forth out of your habitation two wave loaves of 2/10 deal, and they shall be a fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven, because it's about human beings who have sin. They have leaven in their lives, but there's something special here that God is doing with them. They are the first fruits unto the Eternal. And you shall offer with their bread seven lambs without blemish in the first year, and one young bullock and two rams. They shall be for a burnt offering unto the Eternal. Unto the Eternal. With their meat offering and their drink offerings, even an offering made by fire. Suffering, hardship, trial. Of sweet savor unto the Eternal because of what it produces, what is made by going through the fire, the trials of life, the hardships, and yielding to God's Spirit, the changes that take place in human life to bring people to this point. Then you shall offer or shall sacrifice one kid of the goats for a sin offering and two lambs of the first year for a sacrifice of peace offerings, and the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering to be waved and received by God at that time. With the two lambs, they shall be holy to the Eternal for the priest, the high priest. I think of the example of something that happened in a quicker fashion, but something we talked about of recent time. When Jesus Christ, as the wave sheaf offering, given life again, resurrected on the Sabbath day, at the end of the Sabbath day, after 3 days and three nights, not on Sunday at all, wasn't on the Sunday, it was on the Sabbath, at the end of the Sabbath, and he waited for a long time, doing what? I don't know. One day we'll find out. I would think just getting used to that body. Anyway, I don't know. Anyway, going beyond that, finally in the morning, they came and he wasn't there. And then Mary, the second time around, was there. And he appeared to her. And he told them, the two women specifically are mentioned, not to touch him. And it wasn't until they were going back. So in that short length of time, whatever it was, whether it's 2 miles or what, they were walking, he appeared to them, and he let them grab hold of him, as it records. So in that short period of time, several hours after he'd been resurrected, He was received, whatever it all means. I don't understand fully. One day God will reveal to us the significance and how those things took place and what it was all about. God Almighty then received the wave sheaf offering at the time that the wave sheaf offering was offered up through time when they obeyed God at that particular season of unleavened bread when the priest would offer it up before God. And so Jesus Christ was received at a specific time when that would have taken place. Beautiful. Now what follows here on two wave loaves that are offered up before God as well, 144,000. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing, especially with what God has given us now and understanding certain things that are taking place and the timing involved. Awesome. Beautiful. God making it very specific, whether it would have been something that could have happened back in 2012 or something that's happening here. The timing in between would have been different, but the specific moment of the wave loaves is still the same, no matter what. So whether it be one day, three-fourths of a day, there comes a point in time when finally the wave loaves are offered up before God and received of God, and not until, which has great meaning. Let's turn over to Revelation 21. Going to notice what's stated toward the end of the book of Revelation, as this is so often taken in so many different ways, and sometimes even rather strangely so. Revelation 21, verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Now within some of these things within Revelation 20, 21, and through here, there are things that apply to all who come into God's kingdom in time. There are periods of time spoken of here that begin with the first of the first fruits, I should say, the first fruits, and the first great resurrection takes place. But all in time, just like the marriage supper of the Lamb, all who enter God's kingdom carry that with them. That terminology that's used, the marriage supper of the Lamb, it happens to all who enter into God's kingdom as a way of life, as a purpose of life that God has given. So it says here, a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Now, we can think physically and think, the Gulf? The Gulf's gone? I don't know if that's a sea, the Gulf of Mexico. Anyway, wherever seas are. What happened to all the water? Anyway, it's not about that. These are things of terminology and prophecy that have to do with what it pictures on in a spiritual plane. No more in physical, too, in that respect, but what God is building. There's no more vastness of humanity that's swallowed up in so many nations as has existed for 6,000 years and partially exist in the next 1,000 years because there are differences in people still but becoming one. But this is talking about a time. No more of the governments, vastness of the different kinds of governments and divisions of people on the earth is talking about those divisions, if you will, of peoples throughout the earth. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for husband. This happens to all, say. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle, or the temple, if you will, of God is with mankind, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. So, again here, this covers a vast period of time in some respects, and we understand the beginning of it. The establishment of the kingdom first when Jesus Christ returns. And God shall, now working for the next 1,100 years, because there's a beginning point, as just mentioned in the previous verse here, because this is when God begins to dwell with his people, because of working in and through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ being on this earth and the 144,000 who are in Elohim dwelling on this earth. And it says, and God shall. Now this is what's working for the next 1,100 years for this purpose. It starts with them and it goes all the way through until it's all finally done. When it's all finally complete, wipe away all tears from their eyes and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things have passed away. So it begins as soon as someone is an Elohim. But there's much more that follows in the next 1,100 years until it's all finally complete. What an awesome, incredible picture of something to see and to understand. Verse 5 of Revelation 21. And he who sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. So we talked about some of that yesterday. Forever. With God. You know, a part of God's family. No longer, as we are in human life, only receiving what we do at times as we're living this way of life faithfully and truthfully before God, but now all the time from then on. On down in verse 9. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come here, and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit, to a great and high mountain. Where's that? When there is that resurrection, that great and high mountain is God's government. When you talk about mountains and nations and things, this is what it's talking about, a great and a high mountain. And showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like jasper stone, clear as crystal. Now, we're given physical things to try to grasp and understand the beauty and the magnificence of what God is doing. And he had a wall, great and high, with 12 gates. And at the gates, 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And farther down in verse 21. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Now, they're not 12 pearls, but it's giving this description of something to show. We think of a pearl, it's pretty small. It's not very big. But God says, this is great. And the beauty of it is great. The magnificence of it is beyond your imagination. So he gives this. We're not talking about some physical thing being built over here that has all these things in it. With each one of the gates being a single pearl, and the street of the city pure gold, as it were transparent glass. You ever see anything like that? It's gold, transparent glass. It's not physical. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. Awesome. And those who are brought into that temple then. Awesome. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it. For the glory of God did fill it with light, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Revelation 22 and verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And when I first came in the church, I thought about a temple that would be there, and this water coming out of underneath it. And these things are symbolic of that which is going to happen. But then I thought it was physical as well. Didn't know. We grow. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, there was the tree of life. You're not going to see any physical tree. It's not about that. It's just like some of the things spoken of that we're going to be given greater understanding of and knowledge later on about what really was a part of the Garden of Eden. Because the tree of life is not about a physical tree. It's about obedience and living God's way of life and what you do when you choose something that you're told you're not to choose and what happens with the mind from that point forward. That's what it's all about. There was the tree of life, which made 12 kinds of fruit and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. That which proceeds out from God, from His family, that goes throughout the earth, through everything that God has prepared to do just this, to heal the earth. And the angel said unto me, do not seal the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. So I think about that. What an awesome thing. Here we have the wave loaves. We're at this point in time here where they're offered up before God, but they're not offered until the day of Pentecost. But those who are resurrected are raised from the dead, or those who are changed at whatever point it might be. We don't fully know whether it's at whatever stage when they die, if they die in that last 50 days and are resurrected right away. I don't know. And those who are alive at the very end who are changed, who come up finally, but nothing can happen until they're all there. Nothing can happen. They can't enter into the temple until they're all there. The temple isn't finished yet until they're all there. And if there's one on the last day that has to be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, or whoever it is, that's resurrected and brought to life at that point, they're still not in the temple of God. They haven't had, the wave loaves have not been offered up before God yet until they're upon the Mount of Olives, if you will, with Jesus Christ. And then it pictures that when they're received of God into His temple. Now, what takes place, how it happens, what it means on a spiritual plane, I don't know, but I know that it means something of great importance of how God functions and how God works, and He means what He says and says what He means. It's beautiful. I better speed along here. Revelation 22, verse 13. We'll just finish here. An incredible story of what God's been doing for so long, coming to the point where His temple is established. Verse 13, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they who do His commandments, that they might have right to the tree of life. That do His commandments. God is always first. And might enter in through the gates into the city to be a part. To be a part of that city, that temple. Verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the branch out of your loins. There will be a son who will build a temple unto me. Beautiful. The offspring of David and the bright and the morning star. Verse 20. He who testifies of these things says, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.